The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, open up please to Malachi chapter 2. Does anybody need a Bible? Need an usher to bring you a Bible? Raise your hand if you need somebody to bring you a Bible. We'll have somebody bring you one. Looks like we're good. If you're using the Bibles that we have provided, if you grabbed one on the way in, you'll find Malachi on page 1019 is where you'll find it. If you're new to looking at a Bible, the larger numbers there are the chapter numbers and the smaller ones are the verse numbers. We'll be in Malachi 2. I'll be reading verses 1 through 16 in just a moment. I'm not sure about you. This is one of my very favorite times of the year. I love college basketball, and so we are now in the midst of March Madness. Now, for those of you who don't know what March Madness is, it's college basketball season when a field of 68 teams, it starts with 68, four teams play what are called play-in games to the final bracket of 64 teams. I don't know, anybody got a perfect bracket in here? I have a perfect bracket. Larry, you got one too? I didn't fill one out. That's the reason mine's perfect. Larry's probably got better reason for being perfect. At any rate, this is it's a wonderful time of year. I enjoy watching college basketball. For most of the field of the 68 teams, most of them go in there and they're one and done. They go, they play one game, they lose, and they're on their way home. More than three-fourths of that 68-team field are going to be going home before the night is out tonight. After we go to bed tonight or before you go to bed tonight, there's going to be a Sweet 16 left. And then after next weekend, the Final Four will be left. And then on April 3rd, we will, or college basketball will crown their season championship, whoever that might be. 68 teams start with the dream that maybe they can win a national championship. Now, for sure, for some of those 68 teams, it's a pipe dream at best to win the national championship. For some, it's a realistic dream, but 68 teams start off with a hope that maybe one day they can win six games in a row and they can win the national championship. Well, depending on how you look at it and how you think about it, 67 of those 68 teams are going to go home as failures. I mean, they're already on their way home, or they will be going home in the days ahead, losing their last game. But I'm not sure that's the best way to look at it, because failure isn't always measured by what's on the scoreboard at the end of a game. You see, failure could be determined by not measuring up to what was expected of us. Or you might even think of success as being measured by what you learn through the journey. Now, in our text today, it doesn't have anything to do with basketball at all. Surprise, surprise that Malachi doesn't have anything to do with basketball. But in our text today, we're going to see over and over and over again failure. Failure of God's people in one area after another area. Failure, failure, and failure. Now, we might tend to look at that and come away, if you will, a little pessimistic, and that why all the failure? And so what I want us to do as we look to God's Word this morning and we see these failures after failures, I don't want us to be discouraged in the sense that, oh my goodness, look at all these failures. But what I want us to draw from this is that what can we learn from the actions of God's people in the past? So how can we learn from them so that we then might live a life that is pleasing to God? And so that's where we're going to be headed this morning. If you're in Malachi 2, give me a hearty amen. All right, very good. Follow along. I'm going to read again verses 1 through 16. Malachi writes, says, "And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, you have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. The people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you now for your word that you've given us, knowing that your word is good. It's perfect. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Your word is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Father, use your word now to mold us and to shape us into the men and women that you would have us be. Use your word, Father, if there's anyone here today, even one who is not in a saving relationship with you through your Son. Use your word to convict their hearts, to bring them into that relationship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And so, if you're a note taker, I want to make 3 points from today's text. And the central idea in our sermon is this, is that we are to be holy as God is holy. What we're going to see throughout the text, I hope, is that we are to be holy as God is holy. And I want to talk about 3 areas, if you will, of failure in God's people. 3 areas that I hope we learn from, that we can be instructed and learn from these areas so that we can be holy as God is holy. The first area of failure is a failure in the pulpit. A failure in the pulpit. Now, you'll recall from last week, if you were here last week in Malachi chapter 1, the priests were offering wicked offerings before the Lord. And by wicked, I simply mean that they were offering lame and blind and diseased animals to the Lord. Instead of offering what was supposed to be offered, instead of going to the best of their flock and offering the best of their flock as an offering to the Lord, They chose the leftovers. They chose the things that even the governor of the land wouldn't have been pleased to receive as an offering. And they gave those things to the Lord. Now, what we're reading today is a continuation of what we read last week. And so don't think of like, well, this is chapter 2 and that was chapter 1. And so those are distinct topics. This is just a continuation where Malachi is continuing to address the priest and the issues that they have. And so follow with me now in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. And so as Malachi continues this prophecy against the priests of his day, he says, your offering, these blind and lame animals, these offerings that you're bringing will be as dung. That's animal waste. That is what your offering is like. It's imagine bringing animal waste before the Lord. And the Lord says, and I'm going to take that animal waste, that dung, and I'm going to smear it across your faces. Now, that's a pretty graphic picture to give you an idea of how the Lord was regarding their sacrifice, the things that he was bringing to them. You see, the priests were actually behaving in such a way to bring a curse upon themselves rather than a blessing. So the offerings were intended to be a blessing and to make sacrifice to the Lord, but because of what they were bringing, it was actually bringing a curse upon them and on their offspring. Now we'll say more about the behavior of the priest in just a moment. But what I want us to notice primarily is that these offerings that they were bringing, it wasn't so much the offering that was the problem. It was the heart that was a problem. You see, the reason they brought blind and lame and diseased animals to the Lord is they had a heart problem. It wasn't because they were lacking good animals to bring. They had plenty of good animals to bring. They had a heart issue. And friends, I want you to understand that sin is always a heart issue. Sin always begins in the heart. Look with me. You turn there if you want. Just one book over to your right in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 15. And in Matthew chapter 15, the Lord Jesus is speaking. He's talking about what defiles a person or what makes a person unholy, if you will. And he says in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 10, verses 10 and 11, says he called the people to him and he said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. And he goes on and he has an exchange with the Pharisees. And then in verse 15, you know, Peter asks him, says, you know, hey, can you explain that? What's all that about? What do you mean what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person? And then in verse 15 or verse 16, Jesus begins to explain what he means by that. And Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, and you could add, et cetera, et cetera. All of these evil things, they produce from the heart. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person. It's what happens in the heart, friends, that's an issue. The priest had a heart issue. That's where the issue is. And this heart issue, by the way, in just a moment, we're going to see it ends up showing itself in more ways than one, more than just, in other words, in just bringing blind and lame and diseased animals. It shows itself in many more ways than that. By the way, the cure for a heart issue, and the only cure for this heart issue, is Jesus. The Bible teaches us quite plainly that all of us were born with this heart, the same heart that the priests have. We're all born that way. We're born with a diseased heart, if you will, a heart that needs curing. Ezekiel chapter 36, the prophet says that when the new covenant comes, that's Jesus, when that new covenant comes, we're going to receive a new heart. It's something we all need. We desperately need that. We are all sinners. We need not look at these priests and think, man, those guys, they're off. They're wicked. I can't imagine doing what they would do. Well, maybe you wouldn't do what they would do. But we all sin in our own ways. And we all need that new heart. We all need to receive what Jesus has made possible for us through His death, burial, and resurrection. I need that. You need that. Everybody needs that. So the priests, they have a heart issue. Just as you and I have a heart issue. The only cure for that heart issue is Jesus. Now let's pick up in verse 5 as this heart issue begins to manifest itself or show itself in other ways. Verse 5, it says, my covenant with him was one as with Levi. He's talking about my covenant with him. This is a covenant with Levi. Levi, there were 12 tribes of the tribe of Israel. Levi is the tribe. All the priests come from the tribe of Levi. Okay, so the tribe, that's why we call them the Levites, because they come from the tribe of Levi. So all of the priests come from this tribe. So my covenant with him, my covenant that is with Levi, was one of life and peace. And I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear. And he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. The people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. So God had made this covenant, this promise with Levi, with his descendants, that the priests, all of the priests were a part of this covenant of life, a covenant of peace, and a covenant of fear. Now that fear, by the way, is a sense of reverential fear, of awe. Imagine, if you will, as a priest who represents God. And you say, and you stand up before the people representing God, you want to say, I want to make sure I do what God requires of me. I have a reverential and awe type of fear for this God. And so in verses 6 and 7, Malachi tells us what these priests were supposed to be doing. The priests were supposed to, in verse 6 and 7, have true instruction. No wrong on their lips. They were to walk with God in peace and uprightness. They were to turn others away from iniquity. The priests were to guard knowledge. And they were to live in such a way, these priests were to live in such a way that people would seek them out, would seek the priest out for godly instruction. Because the priest, there at the end of verse 7, the priest was a messenger of God. That's what the priest did. It's how he represented the people to God. But that's not what they did, is it? So verse 8 begins with that little three-letter word, but it's a powerful, powerful word, but. So instead of doing these things, but you have done these things. You've turned aside from my way. Instead of doing what you're supposed to, you've turned aside. Instead of showing people the right way to go, you've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted, Malachi says, you've corrupted the covenant of Levi. And what I think he's talking about is that they didn't have these, they had no fear of God. Where instead of the covenant, they were supposed to have life and peace and fear. These people, they didn't fear God. And so why not bring a lame animal? Why not give poor instruction? Because they had no fear of God. And they showed partiality in their instruction. Again, the priest had a heart issue. It went far beyond the blind and lame animals they were bringing to the actual type of instruction that they were giving to God's people. Now, just by way of application from this passage, you know, we don't have Old Testament priests anymore. It's been a long time since I did any animal sacrifices. We don't do that kind of thing anymore. But the pastor, the role of a pastor is probably the closest thing that we would have to resemble that of a priest. And it's not a one-to-one correspondence, but I'm going to try to draw some application from how these priests, what they were supposed to be doing, to what a pastor's job is. And so, to the pastor, so Brother Lewis, Brother Brian, myself, Brother Jerry, and John, and Jim, elders and pastors of this church, and you might think, well, I'm not a pastor. This is not a time for you to tune out. This is a time for you to think, well, maybe this is a way I can be praying for my pastors. So there's some instruction given to pastors, but how can I then pray for, if you're not a pastor right now, these might be some ways that you can say, I can pray for my pastor this way. So make sure you walk with God as pastors. Make sure you're walking with God. And so pray that your pastors would be those who walk with God. Make sure as pastors that we have true instruction on our lips. True instruction. Make sure that we're guarding knowledge. That we're the type of person. We're the type of person that people would want to come to if they want to receive honest biblical answers. You know, that they would look at our lives and they would say, you know, that's not a hypocrite. He's somebody who genuinely, not perfectly, but genuinely tries to follow the Lord. And so if I want to receive advice for something, and I want biblical advice, this is the type of man I want to come to. So that's one of the ways. So for pastors, that's how we should be living our lives. But as church members, and I want you to encourage, that's how you can be praying for your pastors. And so as church members, I want you also to recognize that you do have a responsibility in this as well. That you have a responsibility to make sure your pastor is one who preaches the Bible. Whoever stands in this pulpit, whether it's me or whether it's years from now or months from now, whatever, I'm no longer here. And I want you to make sure that whoever's preaching in this pulpit is one who brings a message from God. The pastor is not a psychologist. He's not a psychiatrist. He is a messenger of God. And shame on the pastor who says, I just can't think of anything to say. Because we got thousands of pages right here of really, really good things to say. So we're a messenger of God. Make sure that what happens is true instruction. Make sure that happens. Make sure he is somebody who handles the Word of God rightly. And that you would feel comfortable going to talk to receive honest biblical answers. Back in Malachi's day, there was a failure in the pulpit. We should learn from that failure and not repeat it. Second point of failure is there's a failure in the land. A failure in the land. This is verses 10 through 12. It says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." Malachi tells us that we have one Father. We have one God. Now, these verses here are referring primarily to God's covenant people, to those who are in a covenant relationship with Him. So those who are, in today's language, we would say those who are Christians is who He would be addressing. Those who are speaking, He's speaking to those who have been brought into the family, that we have one Father. So, in other words, for the non-Christian, God isn't their Father in the same way that the Christian has God as their Father. Now, God is still their Creator, but they don't have the same relationship. So the Christian has been adopted, the Scripture says, into God's family through Jesus Christ, His Son. And so we are adopted sons and daughters of the King. And so this is who He's talking to. He's talking to Christians. Now, for sure, on a broader level, and I'll talk more about this in a moment, on a broader level, every human being on this planet, every human being has God as their Creator. We've been created in the image of God, and therefore everybody deserves dignity as human beings. Okay? But given the fact that we have one Father, given the fact that the same God created us all, why do we treat one another with such hostility? Why are we faithless? It's a word that reappears over and over, at least a half a dozen times in this passage. Why are we faithless to one another? Why do we tear people down instead of build them up? Why do we gossip about this person and spread rumors here? Why do we do those things? Because we're acting faithlessly. Because there's a failure in the land. It's a failure in the land. And notice that one another language that's there in verse 10. Why then are we faithless to one another? Now, you'll recall last year I preached a series of sermons on these one another commands. There are over 50 of them in the Scripture, these one another commands of how we're to relate to one another. That we love one another, we comfort one another, we serve one another, we're kind to one another, etc. We build one another up. These types of things is how we interact with one another. It's how people who live gospel-centered lives live together. We live one another lives. We live recognizing that no man is an island, no woman is an island. And so if we want to grow in Christ-likeness, then we're going to live lives openly and honestly before one another. But Malachi says that instead of living one another lives, we're profaning the sanctuary of the Lord. And we profane the sanctuary of the Lord by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. There at the end of verse 11. Marry the daughter of a foreign god. In essence, we've profaned the sanctuary of the Lord by becoming unequally yoked with an unbeliever. I used to think, just struck me in my study this week as I was preparing. I used to think when, you know, I would advise my children, you know, when you're thinking about marriage, you're thinking about who you're going to date and thinking about this, you know, find somebody that, you know, you want to find the right person, because that's going to have an impact on you the rest of your life. But then as I was studying this passage, I recognized that the marital impact is not just on you and it's not just on your spouse. That there are much wider areas of influence. So there is an impact on yourself. There is an impact on your family, and not just your nuclear family, but even your extended family. But there's an impact even in your covenant family. Do you recognize that? They profaned the sanctuary of the Lord by marrying somebody who wasn't a believer. And so there are far wider areas of influence here. The failure goes far deeper than simply me choosing the wrong spouse and so woe is me, it's going to affect me my whole life. But it's going to affect increasing circles. And so by way of application, you know, marriage, particularly, let me speak to those of you who aren't married yet. Be very careful. Choose well who you'll marry. Because the marriage commitment is a lifelong, it's intended to be a lifelong commitment. I'll say more about that in just a few moments. And so if you're a Christian, you should only marry other Christians. Or another Christian, I should say. You shouldn't marry Christians. You should marry one other Christian. Just to be clear on that. Pastor said I can have several. No, that's not what I'm saying. And so if you're only going to marry another Christian, then you should only date people who are Christian. You know, this missionary dating thing, put that aside. Marry a Christian, date a Christian. That's one area of application from this passage. Another area is in our political rhetoric. You know, I've said time and time again, we are just far too crass in our political rhetoric. Did you know that there is no political test to become a member of this congregation? That if you're a Democrat, you're welcome to join this congregation. If you're a Republican, you're welcome to join this congregation. If you're independent, you're welcome to join this congregation. We don't go through starting point and, you know, one of the questions is, well, tell me which political party are you registered with? That doesn't happen. So do you understand that there are people probably sitting around you that may be of a different political persuasion than you have. But to listen to the culture out there, we try to vilify, dehumanize people who don't think the same way as we think. We need to have a one another type of relationship that we can perfectly get along. Now, you know, might sit down and have a respectful conversation with you. You might be on the other side of the political aisle than me, or you might not even be on an aisle, okay? You might be on a far wing of, and that's fine. Because we have one Father, and we have one God who created us. At that word, by the way, I mentioned this in the first service, forgot to mention here. It's a fascinating word, that one God who created us, back there in verse 10. It's used about 50 times in the Bible, and every time it's used, God is the subject. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. God created His family. He made us. And if we have one Father, if we have one God, can we look past petty political differences that really in eternity is not going to make one hill of beans? I mean, we can talk to one another and we can try to persuade, but let's not vilify. Let's not demonize people just because they have different political views than you we have. One other area of application is in the area of just recognizing, this is kind of tied to what I just said, but in the area of recognizing dignity of life. Got into an interesting discussion between the services, but the whole immigration thing, and I'm not here to make like public policy or anything, so please don't hear me wrong. This whole immigration, you have people, again, trying to dehumanize individuals, either because they have a different view of immigration than you do, or because they view immigrants differently than you do. Understand this. I don't care where you come down on it, but understand that person that you disagree with, or that immigrant, they are people created in the image of God. And in many cases, those immigrants are actually Christian brothers and sisters who are fleeing from persecution. And so understand, we're not making policy here today. Thank God for that. That's not our task. But understand that we need to learn to see one another and not dehumanize one another. Same thing happens with regard to the elderly. And we want to treat the elderly as if they're just some kind of outcast of society. And when they get to a certain age, when they're not being productive anymore, let's go ahead. And there are movements. I promise you, I keep track of these things. There are movements that would say it's best to euthanize them. And the same thing at the beginning of life. Let's just go ahead and get rid of that baby that nobody wants. but they are created in the image and likeness of God. There's a one another dynamic that we need to hold on to, and we're not to be faithless to one another. Final point is a failure in the home. A failure in the home, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2. Malachi says, "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." That last verse, by the way, in many of your translations, is translated just a little bit different. In the ESV that I preach from, it even has a footnote that it may be translated this way, that the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates divorce and him who covers his garment with violence. The people were going to the Lord's altar with tears, weeping because the Lord had no regard for their offering. But why didn't he have regard for their offering? It's because they had abandoned the covenant with the wife of their youth. Friends, I want you to understand that failure in the home has implications beyond the home. In 1 Peter chapter 3, you needn't turn there, you're welcome to turn there, but I'll be done reading it by the time you get there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." That when we live in such a way with our wife, the wife of our youth, that it has implications beyond the four walls of our homes. It has implications even into our spiritual lives. You see, the people had made a vow. That is a promise. That's what a vow is. They made a promise to one another. They made a promise to God. But now they're breaking that promise. To use Malachi's term, they're being faithless. Instead of being faithful, they're being faithless. God was seeking a godly family, godly offspring, but they chose, instead of honoring their covenant relationship with their spouse, they chose to leave that covenant relationship. And the scripture says the Lord hates divorce. I want to give a few words of application to that passage, recognizing that for many of you, perhaps it's something you're going through or something you have been through. And I want you to recognize that there are good and godly ways to deal. If it's something you've gone through and it's something you've repented of, then friends, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I don't stand here to condemn you, but to recognize the gravity and the seriousness of the marital covenant. Okay? And so here, by way of application for this failure in the home, remember the promise you made on your wedding day. For better, for worse. Remember that children are a blessing from God. That children are the natural result. Now, it doesn't happen in every marriage, but the natural result of marriage is children, that God is seeking godly offspring. And so remember, friends, to kindle your affection for one another. Kindle your affection for one another. Remember that the Lord your God hates divorce. Now, in the Scripture, there are a number, there's probably as many opinions as there are people in this room today. But there are, myself, I come down of the mind that Scripture gives us two, and only two, reasons why divorce is permissible. Now, I say permissible. It's not, in other words, it's not prescribed. It's not saying, well, if one of these things true, hold true, then you must get a divorce. But two ways in which divorce is permissible. Now, before I give those two ways, I'm going to say this. Divorce is always, without exception, the result of sin. But divorce itself is not always a sin. Okay? In other words, if there were no sin in the world, there would be no such thing as divorce. I mean, we'd be living together in harmony, right? No sin, no arguments, no, we'd just, everything would be wonderful. But because there's sin, divorce happens. And there are two occasions that the Scripture gives us when divorce is permissible. The first is found in Matthew chapter 19. It speaks of when one spouse is unfaithful, sexually unfaithful to the other spouse. In that case, Scripture says that divorce is permissible. And again, it's not required, but it's permissible. The second case is what we'd call spousal abandonment, where an unbelieving spouse says, "Hey, I'm tired. You're holy and all this, and I'm tired of living together with you, and I'm going to leave the marriage." And the unbelieving spouse leaves the marriage. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so that and the Scripture says that the believing spouse is free to say, "You can go on ahead." And by the way, I told the first service this, just like spousal abuse, I think falls under that second heading, where somebody who's abusing his or her spouse is not behaving as an unbeliever. I would say that person is not a believer. And so they are, in effect, abandoning the covenant that they made with their spouse. Now, here's the point. What do we learn from the failure of God's people 2,500 years ago, so that we don't repeat that same failure? What do we learn from our own mistakes? Again, recognizing that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we don't condemn one another for our failures, but we recognize that in Christ we've been given a new heart. But what do we learn? What do we learn? Are we growing from those failures so that we might learn what it is to live the life that God intended us to live? I want to read one passage just very briefly. This is, I alluded to this earlier. This is the passage from Ezekiel about the new heart. It's in Ezekiel 36. I'll begin reading in verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the new heart that has been promised to us, for those who have trusted in Christ Jesus, that we have been given a new heart. And so therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so help us, Father, then to live our lives in such a way that we would be pleasing to you, not through our own efforts, but through the new heart that we've been given by Christ. Father, help us to learn from the mistakes of the past, both the mistakes of your people that we read of in your word and the mistakes, our own mistakes that we've made. Help us to learn from them. so that we might honor you in how we live. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who gave himself for us that we might have that new heart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.